I do not come to discuss some facet of the gospel, but to suggest that in addition to the believing of the gospel, there is also the responsibility to share the gospel. For everything I have to say in these 20 minutes is based upon two assumptions. One is that the basic motive for all evangelistic endeavor is a love for Jesus Christ and for the lost people for whom he died. And that when a church evangelizes that it may survive, or when it promotes that the program may succeed, or that a ministry may have upon it the stamp of success, it has already lost itself in a base motive. The second assumption is that people become Christians when they hear the gospel and believe the gospel and respond out of the depths of their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for forgiveness and everlasting life. I come to plead for the countless thousands of people who have not yet heard the gospel that you and I believe. Now, although the program states Sunday School Witnessing Campaign, I was not asked to discuss in great detail this campaign with you. Your Sunday school secretary has given you the material. Your state papers have called attention to it from time to time, and many of the associations, you have already been working on this. Some friends of mine asked me, though, if the same person wrote all the titles for the sermons, and if so, that he messed up on my title. And I assured him that Dr. Washburn had mailed my title from Nashville, and that Dr. Pollard, I think, I don't know whether he's going to preach on this or this is what he said when he found out how late he was going to preach on the program. I think the Sunday School Witnessing Campaign was born in a hotel room during an evangelistic conference in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. C.E. Autry and a number of his associates, Dr. A.V. Washburn and a number of his associates, Dr. Othel Feather and several men who teach evangelism in the seminaries, sat in a room and prayed that God would somehow use us to work together to lead the people to do a better job of personal evangelism. Dr. Feather, Dr. Autry, Dr. Washburn mainly have contributed to this program. And so as we talk this evening, I want to talk about something that is really harder than believing, and that is doing. For it is one thing to sit here and affirm what we believe. It is another thing to take this thing and share it with all of the people who do not know. And so I would like to discuss what it will take. First, it will take you. It is impossible for anything of any significance to be done in the lives of our churches if the preacher himself does not give himself to it. Dr. W.A. Criswell came to the seminary one day to speak, and we got him in an evangelism class. And he came and talked, and then he had a few moments for questions. And a young man raised his hand and stood, and like so many young men, he did not really have a question. He had a speech to give. And he stood up and began to berate his church. And Dr. Criswell interrupted him and said, "Young man, before you talk on, let me ask you, how long have you been there?" And he said, "5 years." He said, "If I were you, I would sit down. Because when a man has been a pastor for 5 years, anything that's wrong with the church is his fault." If the central task of the church is to carry out the Great Commission with all of its implications, and I believe it is, and if the preacher is the key leader in the life of a Baptist church, and I think he is, then it would seem altogether appropriate that that person whom God has given primary responsibility would himself give primary attention to that number one task. Now, I know some of you are saying, the main task of the church is worship. But you are going to have to redefine worship to make this stand. For while the church is a redeemed body, and while the church is a worshiping body, when the church comes to consider what its Lord wants it to do, it has always to go to its marching orders, where Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all men." It is impossible to divorce from the task of the church making disciples. Now, if this is the number one task, and you are the number one person, then you must give yourself to it. And you cannot relegate it to someone else. You cannot hire someone else to do that which is most important. The church looks to you for leadership, and the best way to kill anything is not to fight it, but simply do not give yourself to it. When I first entered the ministry, I thought that everything that was started that I didn't like, I had to take a stand against it. And I soon discovered that this was not necessary. If somebody started something I didn't like, I just ignored it, and it never happened. And this is true in the life of the church. If we do not have people witnessing in our churches, it is because you have not held high this responsibility in the life of the church. Like it or not, the people reflect you. Your interest is their interest. Your compassion is their compassion. What is number one with you is number one with them. And this thing will not go without you. You must give yourself to it. There's a second thing it will take. It will take an honest evaluation of what we are now doing. Now I say honest not to suggest that the opposite is dishonest. Probably the opposite of honest in our case is naive. But I have discovered that we are sometimes incapable of calling anything that we put our hands to a failure. We can come to the end of a revival meeting where the folks didn't come, where nobody was converted, where nobody joined the church, where nobody rededicated his life, where the love offering wasn't very good, and where the people thought it was a mistake. And on the way to the airport with our evangelist, we will say to him, "This is the kind of a meeting our church needed." I wonder how we do this. Well, I think it's because of our nature that we don't mind admitting in general that things are not quite as good as they ought to be, but we hate to have any particularizing done. I do not mind my wife suggesting I'm not a perfect husband. That's nothing but admitting that I'm a husband. But when she begins to finger some particular aspect of my imperfection, I bristle. And what I have discovered is that we don't mind the overall failure of the denomination. What we hate is when our particular part of that failure begins to be spotlighted. But the fact is, we are not doing very well in witnessing. And we have learned to live with failure. And we can live in a community where the church is nibbling away at the lost and is not even keeping up with the offspring of the church membership, to say nothing of the growth of the community. And we can say things like, what we need is discipleship in depth. We've grown long enough. Now we need a leveling off period. Other folks are finding it difficult too. And all of these things have a phony ring to them, even to those of us who use them. We need to admit that we have not been doing so well. I have gone to 6 evangelism conferences this year. And in every one of the states, there had been a drop-off in baptisms. But to have heard the amens and the leg slapping and the hand clapping and all of the things that went on, you would have suggested that we in this year had tripled what we did last year. Sometimes I think we are constitutionally we are put together where it's constitutionally impossible for us to come and to confess our sins to God, that we are not doing it. We cannot live with Luke 15, where our Lord measures his compassion by those yet unreached. We cannot live with a God who is not satisfied with those whom we've gotten, but still reaches out for the one sheep, for the one coin, and for the one son. As a matter of fact, we are frustrating our people with our past efforts in soul winning. We have a commitment day. We have a soul winning study course. We have 2 weeks of visiting before the revival meeting. And we don't have any more soul winners in our church now than we had 10 years ago. And there are reasons. One, we send them to sorry prospects. Most prospects are made up of last year's visitors at the church, the year before that, it's religious census, and some names that we've clipped out of a mimeograph sheet that came out from the utility company. Not many of these people have heard the gospel. Not many of these people have the Spirit of God working in them. And when we take our laymen who've been made interest because of their honest love for God and send them out to these people, we chill their ardor and they become more difficult to send out. Another thing, we've tried to stereotype our people in their witness. We've suggested that seven little steps from Romans will do it, some little plan, some clever little approach, and we've bottled up people who have marvelous things to tell about God, people who have a testimony that God would bless if they gave it. But we have put them in a straitjacket, and they are as uncomfortable with it as they would be were they wearing Saul's armor. They have a word to say for God if we'll let them. And we have made most of our soul-winning efforts stopgap, hand-to-mouth programs, which have never been related to our basic organizations of Sunday school or training union. And as soon as the effort is over, our core dissipates. I think this is one of the things I like best about this, that it uses the organization in most touch with the lost people and the people most apt to be developed as soul winners, and has tremendous potential for launching into the life of the church a continuing effort at personal witnessing. But it will take a more honest evaluation of our failures than we've had heretofore. Third, it takes time. You know, when you sit down and get a real live list of prospects, these are not dug with shovels as they dig up a street or as they move earth to make a lake. These are dug out of hard places, and it takes time. When a pastor sits down with his workers and they call the names of the people one by one and they pray for them and they discuss them and they find out where they are spiritually and they discover who would be best to go talk to this person and they discuss what would be the best approach and they make that an assignment, that takes time. We come together with our prospect cards like a gambler and we shuffle them two or three times and deal them like somebody playing rummy. This does not take time, but neither does it get people. It takes time. But let me ask you something. What better use do you have of your time than using it to help your people to become soul winners? All you have to do is to make a diary of 1 week in your life. And you'll discover that you spend more time running errands for people who have no idea what the church is up to than anything else. What you ought to do is to discover what it is in your ministry that's to have the priority and to give yourself to that. Our Lord, as he moved toward Calvary and stood beneath the shadow of the cross, took time to call a publican out of a tree into everlasting life. Our Lord, in the days of his flesh, when there was upon him the dying for the sins of all mankind, took time to turn aside to a man who was blind and give him sight. And if we who are his servants do not have time to seek out these and to give ourselves into the leading of our people in winning them, then Lord help us in the days ahead. It takes also work. It is a fact that there is no substitute for work, even sound theology. For you see, you can believe that nobody can be saved without hearing the gospel and still not get out of your study. You can believe that you've got to believe the whole Bible to be saved and never get out from your pulpit. But the truth is, it takes work. I have a pastor who was led by his people to call off training union. They wanted something deeper. And he got a marvelous bibliography and he arranged a marvelous seminar and they met. And what he discovered was they didn't want something deeper. They wanted something easier. I wonder if all of the complaining that we have heard across the years about things not being as profound and things not being as spiritual are but disguised ways of saying they have not been easy enough. As a matter of fact, it will take continued work. There is no once and for all way to get it all done. There is nothing that can be mailed to you from Nashville that will take care of the evangelism problem in your community. It takes hard work. I have been trying to learn to write, Dr. Ford. I have not learned yet. But I've been trying to learn to write. And I decided first that my problem was that I needed a dictating machine. And so I began this slow process of converting my wife to converting a large part of this year's budget into buying a dictating machine, and we bought it. But then I discovered that sometimes I was hindered in my writing because I didn't have a good typewriter. We had an old beat-up typewriter, and I have arthritis, and you had to press too hard, and my knuckles would get sore. And so I spent about a month shopping around and got one of these neat little light feather-touch typewriters. After I'd bought all the equipment that it ought to take to write, you know what I discovered? I am lazy. That all of these things have just been smokescreen. This has just been a subterfuge to hide from me the basic fact that I don't want to do the work of writing. Now listen to me, brother. If as much time were spent doing the work as explaining why it has not been done, we would have done the work. It takes work. I love to work. I love my work. And it will continue to take work. And finally, it takes a single-minded determination. I was in Nashville this spring, and on Saturday, Dr. Franklin Pascal took me to the Grand Ole Opry. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this was like a little boy, little Jewish boy getting to go to Jerusalem. Well, I was reared in the mountains of northeastern Oklahoma, and when we got our first radio, my father tuned that radio to Nashville, Tennessee, and took all the knobs off of it. Well, you know, the Grand Ole Opry meets in the building that was made for Sam Jones to preach in. He preached 12 or 15 revival meetings. And I went in there, and I looked up, and it was all confusion to me. And then a fellow came up there and strummed on his guitar and sang a little ditty about goodbye kisses and hello loneliness. And I thought, that'll never make it. And then they told how many million records he had sold. And I sat there the whole evening prophesying doom for what I later learned had already succeeded. 2 days later, as I was getting ready to leave Nashville, I ran into Fred Smith, who has this corporation where they train salesmen, and a man who analyzes and deals with success. And I asked him, I said, Fred, how is it that so many people that I don't think are going to make it do? He said, Kenneth, it's not just in music. It's in salesmanship. It's in the ministry, everywhere else. He said, if a man has a normal IQ or a little bit less, he has a tremendous possibility of doing something in this world. I said, Brother Fred, would you explain what you mean by that? And he said, I'd be glad to. Here's a fellow who's not a real bright fellow, and he gets an idea, and he doesn't realize that anybody else has ever had that, his idea. He doesn't have a second idea to confuse it, so he just has the one idea. And not only that, he doesn't get tired of this idea. He doesn't lay it aside quickly. And he gives himself to this idea. And this is what Fred Smith said. He said, most people fail not because they don't have ideas, but because they have many ideas and they will not give themselves to any of them. Listen. You can become the leader of one of the most successful churches in evangelism in the Southern Baptist Convention, if you will go home and take the organization you already have and the people God's already given you and the witness they already have and the folks you're already responsible for, and with single-mindedness of determination, give yourself to leading those people to sharing the gospel. This is what this Sunday School Witnessing campaign is all about. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Dr. Kenneth Chafin. We are glad you got to Nashville. Here's a question. Will these messages be printed and for sale? Several of us want them. Yes, I think so. But these men write these messages out ahead of time, and so you'll miss their jokes and their illustrations, so you better come on to the meetings. Now, I want to be sweet, but we're getting too many phone calls up here. I'll just read some of them. You can come and get the numbers. Keith Ham, Jack Hammer, Glenn Field, Claude Fox, Dr. R.I. Hall, Charles Chance, C.I. Miller, Bob Allen, Reverend J.R. Steers. And then the last one says, please check the bulletin board by information desk for messages. I believe that'll be a good idea, but if you want your numbers, we've got it right here. We have your number. We come now to the closing message of this session. You'll be coming back tonight at 7 o'clock for another great session together. When I left the Broadway Baptist Church of Knoxville, Tennessee, 1939, they had the wisdom to call Ramsey Pollard to that church, and he stayed there for 20 years and did a great work. He was always very sweet and very cordial to me, his predecessor. Had me back there many a time. Later on, he became president of our Southern Baptist Convention. You know now he is pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Now, his subject this afternoon is hell, and I want to tell you why. Now, this is not funny. I thought in going through here, I would try to pick out the great cardinal doctrine, starting at the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and going all the way down to the second coming. Now, you can't do all that without putting heaven and hell in there, and so we have the subject of hell this afternoon. Dr. Pollard, come now and give you a message.
I wonder if you'd like to stand as we read the scripture. There was a certain man, a rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus on his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment, we only pray that we shall speak the truth in love, We pray, O God, that every one of us who preach and teach and sing the unsearchable riches of God's love may go away from this auditorium this afternoon with a resolution in our hearts that we're going to preach the whole Word of God. Help us, O God, to preach like we ought to preach, with fervor and zeal and conviction and Holy Spirit power. And God, help us to preach all of the Word of God, including the awfulness, the remorse, the tragedy of hell. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who gave himself that no man need go to hell. Amen. As Dr. Ford has pointed out, this is not a subject of my choice. And I have no introductory funny stories to tell you about hell. There isn't anything funny about hell. Not one single thing. And hell is no joke. It is no myth. But somehow or another, I believe that all of us who preach and sing and teach the blessed Word of God need to have our souls gripped with the awful tragedy and with the awfulness of hell. Hell, fire and brimstone preachers. I know that there are those who point the finger of scorn toward men who stand in the pulpit and sweat a little bit and preach about hell. I know that there are theologians in the world today who are saying that hell is cooled off and that men no longer believe in hell. Well, I point out to you that if you get away from hell, you've got to get away from the Word of Almighty God. I point out to you that what God needs in this old sin-cursed world today is a great group of men who will stand in their pulpits and preach with the liberty of the Spirit of God and with the conviction that the Word of God is true and that hell is a grim reality. It is no upset stomach caused by acid indigestion. Hell is no great upheaval in a man's mind. Hell is a grim reality that was prepared by Almighty God for the devil and his angels. And if you go there, or if any of our people go there, we're going to plunge past the love of Almighty God and the cross of Jesus Christ to get there. You can never understand the might and the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. And you can never understand how much God loves you until you have a worthy conception of hell and a worthy conception of God. I'm not here this afternoon to discuss whether this is a literal fire or not, for all of us are conscious of the fact that even if it is a literal fire or a symbol of fire, that the reality is worse than the symbol. I'm not here to run through the Greek and the Hebrew concerning the meaning of Sheol and Gehenna and hell. I'll leave that to Herschel Hobbes. But I'm here to talk about the hell that Jesus was talking about in this great story he told here. And one truth that must press its way into our hearts is that when we preach on the reality and the awfulness of hell, that we shall preach with love in our hearts and with compassionate spirits. Dr. Jeff D. Ray in the Theological Seminary used to say, young men, don't preach on hell, as if you wanted people to go there. And Dr. William Evans said, no one should preach about hell except through tears, and not to be brokenhearted is to be hard-hearted. And hell is no mere slang word. It is no happy hunting ground for folks who have slipped back a little bit in this life. It is no sweet reunion of people who gambled and lost in this world and smiled and shrugged their shoulders and said, oh, well, you can't win every time. The fact of the matter is that because of hypocrisy on preaching of the great fundamental words of Almighty God,
The tragic fact of it is that because too few of us have been preaching the awfulness of hell, it's become a slang. It's become a word that we hear very seldom except at the Chamber of Commerce meetings and the PTA and the Social Bridge Club. You don't hear much of hell from many of our pulpits today. And God bless your heart if we'll stand there and preach in love and compassion, even as some of the giants of the old years have preached, and let people know that Jesus died upon Calvary's mountainside. He wasn't there simply to lift men up out of squalor and poverty. He was there in order that he might save their souls from hell. And whenever we begin to preach like that, things will happen. Not long ago, Vince Severa was in our church in a revival meeting. And there came into the congregation that night a man who is one of the best beloved men and one of the best known men in Memphis, Tennessee. And that night, when Vincent stood up to preach, I noticed that he was going to preach on hell. And frankly, I said to myself, oh, I wish he had another subject. And yet that young man stood there and he preached on hell. And I want to tell you, the Spirit of God came and I saw that well-known man, that outstanding citizen of Memphis, Tennessee, as he walked down the corridor on the outside there. At first, I thought that man was a little bit intoxicated. He was wobbling all over that aisle. But when he came down there and took me by the hand, he said, I fought this thing as long as I can, and I see myself as a lost sinner, and tonight I want to be saved. And last night he stood in my pulpit for a little while, and he told that people there and the radio congregation what God had done for him. Quit being ashamed preaching on hell. Quit being ashamed of holding men over the burning pitch of hell. And then they'll understand how much God loves them. I read a sign one day. It said, to hell with the Japs. At that time, I wasn't in love with the Japs either like I should have been. But I'll tell you, I don't want them to go to hell. I saw a sign, to hell with Hitler. To hell with Hitler. To hell with Mussolini. We've used that word hell outside of the pulpit so loosely until now people have a very inadequate conception of hell. We say a man had a hell of a time last night. We say it's a hell of a football game. We say sometimes that our wives give us hell. We say sometimes that our deacons give us hell. We say sometimes that this person and the other gives us hell. I've had a lot of people say to me today, when you get up there, you give them hell. Well, I'm not going to do it. Most of you get all you need here in this world right now if you're a pastor of a local Baptist church someplace. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that we need a great restudy and a new evaluation of the awfulness of hell. Oh, how much God loves us. How much He's dependent on every one of us to go out and win people to the only one who stands between them and hell, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certainty of it. I know crack brain, superior self-style, super theologian can change the fact of hell. Somebody says, I can't accept it, when they really mean, I don't want to believe it. Well, Jesus believed it. And as long as you and I will stay with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said and what he preached and what he believed, we're standing on solid ground. Over here in Matthew, let's see what Jesus said about it in the 13th chapter and the 41st verse. Listen to it. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And in the same book over here, in the 25th chapter, Jesus said, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in the 46th verse, he said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'm coming back to say again, that we Baptist preachers, and I pray God that others would do likewise, but stand and preach this word and quit making an apologist for it and quit trying to take our Greek and our Hebrew and do it away with hell. You can't do it, brother, if you're honest. And if you stand there and preach and under God-given Holy Spirit power, I believe that God will honor our ministry. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in hell. You may not, but he did. You may not preach hell, but Jesus did. You may not hold men up and let them see the awfulness of hell, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's in the Word, brother. It's in the book. I believe in it because it is in the Bible. I've heard L.R. Scarborough preach, and H.E. Dana, and Ben Copus, and George Truett, and Wallace Bassett, and Fred Brown, and Robert G. Lee, and Charlie Matthews, and hundreds of others, and those men who preach with power, those men who preach to the multitudes, those men stood in their pulpits with an open Bible, and they pled with men and women to escape the horrors of hell by turning to the Lamb of God and feeling the cleansing touch of his Holy Spirit. If there be no hell, there's nothing to be saved from. There's nothing to be saved to. And heaven is a fantastic joke. And Calvary is a silly travesty. And you throw doubt upon the integrity and honor of Almighty God when you seek to do away with the doctrine of eternal hell. There's a certainty of it. Over in Matthew 25, 46, there is this word here. Listen to it now. The 41st verse, I believe. Here it is. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And in Matthew 25, let me read this. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The continuity of hell. It's an eternal place. No man can get away from this fact that hell is a grim reality. And it goes on and on and on forever and forever. There's no exit to hell at all. There's no hope beyond the grave. In Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. In Matthew 25:46 again, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and there's no hope beyond the grave. I read in the paper the other day, Governor Brown out in California had given a pardon to three men who were scheduled to die in the gas chamber yonder in that penitentiary. And those men had been in the death cell for weeks and months, but every one of them had some hope that Governor Brown would pardon them. They had a hope that the Supreme Court of the United States would set them free. But brother, when you go down into death without Christ, when you go down into the grave without the saving knowledge of Christ in your heart, with your sins uncovered, with your sins staring you in your face, there's no hope on the other side. There's no exit to it. In Fort Worth, Texas, I went out to see a man at the hospital in St. Joseph Hospital. And I talked with that man about becoming a Christian. His two daughters were there. His wife was there. He was not impressed at all. He was not moved at all by the reading of the word or by the prayers. He simply smiled and said, Oh, I'll take my chance. There's plenty of days yet left. And then I went the next day. And as I walked by down the corridor by this man's room, his wife walked out of that door. And she said, Oh, Brother Pollard, my husband has just died. I went in there and looked at him, and I knew that he was dead. And then I said to her, What can I do to help you? And she said, Go home and tell the girls about it. And I went down on Elmwood Street, and I knocked on the door, and that girl came. And I said, I want to come in. I have a message for you. Call your sister. And both girls came in, and they were seated. And then I said to the girls, Girls, I'm sorry to tell you that your father has just died. And one of them said, oh, no, Brother Pollard. Why, we saw him just 2-3 hours ago. He's much better. Someone has misinformed you. And I said, no, my dear, no one's misinformed me. I have just come from the hospital, and your father is dead. And never shall I forget to my dying day. One girl stood to her feet and raised her hands and began to cry out, oh, God, oh, God, I'll never see my daddy again. And she spoke the truth. There's no hope. There is no hope, not one bit of hope on the other side. And whenever you talk about purgatory, you're talking about something that doesn't exist. Whenever you're talking about soul sleep, you're dreaming yourself. Whenever you talk about man having a second chance on the other side, you're just as wrong as the devil wants you to be. When a man dies, his eternal destiny is forever sealed. And there's no chance for a man to be saved on the other side of the grave. You notice the study in contrast here. You remember how this rich man lived in a beautiful home. And how this poor old beggar, he must have had leprosy, I presume. Anyway, his body was filled with sores. And the dogs would come and lick his sores, the only physician he had. A contrast there. The Bible says that this man fared sumptuously every day. And poor old Lazarus sat there and begged for a crumb that would fall from the table. You remember the funeral, how it was that this rich man died, and they gave him a glorious funeral service. And you know you can't kid God, and you can't fool God with a funeral service. You may stand in your pulpit and talk about what a wonderful man he was, and how generous he was, and how he led the community chess campaign, and I was president of the bank, but if he liked Jesus, he's in hell. And you might as well save your words. Staying safe in the arms of Jesus if you want to, but he isn't. He's in hell. Saying, if you will, at peace with God, and we'll gather on the other side of the river. Not a word of truth in it. That man died rejecting God's proffered salvation. That man died and went down into hell. And there's no return, and there's no escape. He's gone forever and forever and forever in the bottomless pits of hell. And brother, if that doesn't make us stand in our pulpits with a fervor and with an evangelistic zeal, nothing in this wide world is going to touch our hearts. Nothing. If you will, glimpse at hell's cohorts. Here's what the book of Revelation says. In the 21st chapter, here's the crowd that's going to be in hell. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars shall all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Think of the cesspool of iniquity there. Think of the corruption that is there. Think of the casualties of sin in hell. Think of the condemnation resting on their ever soul. And there's no hope on the other side. When I was a pastor, a young man in Fort Worth, Texas, pastor of the Evans Avenue Baptist Church, there lived on the outskirts of the city a family. They had a boy in that family. The old granddaddy lived with them. I used to go out there and talk with him once in a while, and yet I confess to you that I was a little bit frightened of him. And I went out there one day and tried to lead him to Christ, and he seemed more about the Word of God than I did. And I left with a feeling of defeatism and failure and humiliation that day. I left. The little boy died, his own grandson, this old man's grandson. And the old man, in all of his boasting, and yet there was fear and there was hell written upon his soul. He said to the parents, don't worry about him. There's nothing on the other side of the grave. Wrap his body up in a blanket and bury it out yonder on the prairies. That's all there is to it. A little while after I left that church, that old man died. Someone told me that for several days before he died, he wailed and he wept and he gnashed his teeth and he cried out, oh, somebody help me. Somebody help me. Somebody help me. I'll tell you, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And bless God, every sinner like I am and like you are and like this whole wide world, if they hear the story of God's redemptive love, if they hear the story of the vicarious suffering of Christ upon the cross, if they hear it, if they know the tragedy of hell, the glories of heaven, if they know it from our hearts and lips and from the Word of God, I believe that many people will come to love God with a new love in their hearts. No hope on the other side of the grave. None at all. None at all. And then there was a belated concern which was tinged with cynicism. Over here is an interesting thing. Listen to it. Here's this man talking. Listen to him. Oh, listen to him now. Listen to this man as he cried out unto Father Abraham. For one thing, he said he was in torment. Oh, my beloved friend, don't you ever forget that hell is a place of pain and suffering and torment. Don't you ever believe that hell is a place that is air-conditioned and where they serve ice water every 30 minutes. I tell you, without a smile on my face and without mirth in my soul, that hell is a place of torment, that hell is a place of tragedy, that hell is a place of awful suffering. This man was conscious. This man was in hell. This man was in torment. This man knew what was going on. And he cried and he said, oh, send Lazarus that he may even dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Oh, brother, when you preach, remember this man's condition. Remember it. Abraham said, listen, son, you remember that when you lived in a swanky house. The servants waited on you. You had the best food that money could buy. And you remember old Lazarus here? Old Lazarus? Oh, he suffered. Oh, he hurt down yonder. But now he is upon my bosom. And he went on to say, listen now. Listen. Listen, I have some brothers down yonder. I want you that you would send him, send old Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You see this man in hell, and Jesus told this now. Don't forget, brother, Jesus told this, and I don't believe Jesus would tell a lie. I don't believe it. This man said he was in torment. He didn't say it once. He said it several times. And this man was worried about him. The spirit of evangelism in hell. There's more evangelism in hell than there is in the average Baptist church, I'll guarantee you that. There's a lot more of the spirit of evangelism than there is in many pulpits in our Southern Baptist convention. This man knew something about hell, and you'll never preach with the liberty and power of the Spirit of God, and you'll never preach with a compassionate heart until you get a glimpse of the awfulness of hell. Well, now what this man was really saying was this. Well, send somebody back to tell my brethren. I didn't get a square deal. I didn't understand all about this thing. And always you'll find that. Always. And you'll notice this man said, if you send somebody back from the dead, my brothers will repent. And you can get to heaven without degrees. And you can get to heaven without church membership. But brother, you'll never walk the golden streets of the New Jerusalem until there has been repentance in your heart. Jesus said that, and John said it. Repent! Repent! Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Somebody says God's awfully good, and he is good. He's a wonderful God, but his love does not eliminate hell. But if you go to hell, you're going to go there in spite of God's love. In 2 Peter 3:9, hear the words, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And I tell you that God didn't enjoy Calvary that day. I want to tell you it broke the heart of God when Jesus died on Calvary's mountainside. I want to tell you today that God was so overcome that God turned his back. On the day Jesus died for our sins, the day that Jesus was made to become sin, and all of the justice of God and all of the wrath of God upon sin was turned out upon him that day. God didn't endure Calvary. Have you ever seen someone you love suffer? Have you ever stood by your wife when she gave birth to her baby? You know how she suffered. You know it. Have you ever stood by your little child and held its little head under your arm while the doctor took a knife and opened up boils all over its little head and you heard that little child scream? Have you ever heard that? I shall never forget when I took my little granddaughter to the doctor's office to have her tonsils removed. She was looking for a Sunday school picnic. Isn't it good that God doesn't let us know what we're getting into sometimes? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious? She went down there skipping and holding my hand and saying, "Oh my, this is going to be fun." I didn't tell her any different, but I sat there in the doctor's office and soon the nurse came and I told her goodbye, and I knew she was going to undergo some discomfort and some pain. And she got in there, it wasn't like she thought it was. They took her and they put her down on a cot and they held her and they put something over her face. And she thought she was choking to death. And I was standing on the outside and I heard her say, "Granddaddy, they're hurting me. Granddaddy, they're hurting me. Don't let them hurt me." And her little voice turned off. I cannot begin to approximate it. But I think that day when the Lamb of God, the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon died, and he cried out, "Oh, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think I know just a little bit of how God felt. Oh, God loves you. God loves us. God loves those men and those women out yonder. I stood and preached yonder in Japan a few days ago, and I saw the mounting hundreds of thousands of people as they walked by. I tried to say to my own heart, God loves these people. God loves them. They couldn't understand me. I had to have an interpreter as I preached to them. But oh, I know one thing. I know that by the grace and the Spirit of Almighty God, that the word got in their hearts. God loves you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. All the day long, said God, I have stretched forth my hand to a gainsaying and disobedient people. I come to say, let's do a better job of preaching. Let's preach with more earnestness and zeal. And let's preach the word as we've never done it before. I turn to Ezekiel 3:18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. There are a lot of things written around about Ramsey Pollard that I don't like. They're true, but I don't like them. There are a lot of things said about you and written about you that you don't like. When I stand one day in the presence of the risen, reigning Christ, I know I'll be short. I know that my ministry will have fallen 1,000 miles short of the mark of perfection. I know that 1,000 times I failed to make adequate preparation. I know that many times I stood and preached with the wrong spirit in my heart. I know that. But when I stand there one day, hoping to hear the words of my risen Savior, I'd rather hear him say this, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want it written against my record that because I was afraid I would offend somebody, because somebody would not think that I was a great intellectual giant, that I failed to preach the reality of the vicarious sufferings of Christ. the power of the blood of the Lamb of God, the glory of His second coming, the majesty of heaven, the beauty of heaven. And I don't want it written on my record that I stood there and minced words and apologized for hell. I don't want it written on my record. Let's go out and preach a full gospel and tell men and women that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Hell isn't for us. Salvation is for us. And praise God that there isn't an old sinner down in the depths of sin and squalor and poverty. There isn't one. But that cannot come to Jesus Christ singing, "Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Hell is a grim reality. So grim, so terrifying, so awful, that God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting.
Thank you, Dr. Pollard. I believe because of this message, there'll be more preachers in the next 30 days preaching on hell than any 30 days we've had in many a day. Thank you for that pungent message. Now come back tonight at 7 o'clock for a great session. Reverend Forrest Gerard, Jr., the Mount Vernon. Wait a minute, you pre-benedictionist. Wait just a minute. Reverend Forrest Gerard, Jr., the Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, will come for our benediction. His father, the sweetest and finest friends I ever had, went to glory a few years ago. Now let us stand, Forrest, you come.
May we pray together. Our Father, we come again to the meaningful moment in which before thy throne we bow and behold thy face. And as we do, we must confess again our own sinfulness. And as we do, we must stand again amazed in the presence of Jesus and wonder how He could love us, sinners, condemned unclean. And yet because of a cross that was raised on Calvary's brow, we can come to Thee in the full assurance that Thou art a God who dost love us. Thank Thee for that love, and thank Thee for saving us and for giving us of Thy Spirit that sin should not have dominion over us. And as preachers of the gospel, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us into the ministry. We thank Thee that Thou hast entrusted to us the one hope of all men, and that Thou dost strengthen us for the task. We thank Thee that as we realize that we are not sufficient, that we face the task not in our choosing, but of Thy calling. And we thank Thee that though often we may feel that we stand alone, that no true believer in Jesus Christ is ever alone. We confess our complete and utter dependence upon Thee for the power to do the task. And pray that Thou make us adequate in these challenging and trying and troublesome days. Grant that we shall never be satisfied, Father, with simply mouthing the words and speaking cleverly turned phrases that impress men with ourselves and not with our Savior. May we be emptied of self that we might be filled with Thee. Increase our faith in and our dependence upon Thee, that our preaching may not be with the enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Above all, teach us to love, lest in the midst of all of our activity for Thee, we become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Take our lives and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Use us as Thou dost see fit, but grant that we might lead men to know our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.